Your Bibles tonight, turn please to the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We'll end our reading at the verse 12 of chapter 1. Man is absolutely dead in his sin. He is wholly defiled in all the faculties of his soul and of his body. He is opposite to everything that is good. In his nature, he is completely inclined to that which is evil. In himself, he is bound up in the very wrath of God. He is under the curse of the law. He is subject to death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. And the distance between God and man is so great that man by himself can never bridge that gap between himself and a righteous God. He is hopeless and he is helpless. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has ordained and has been pleased to offer freely to sinners eternal life and salvation by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests completely upon the resolve of God to give mercy unto whom he would give mercy. Salvation comes about only by a man's identification with the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identification in that substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his identification in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in the Scripture, sinners upon the cross. And all the Scripture gives and puts a great emphasis upon that all-important doctrine of the atonement of the Lord Jesus. The cross of Christ is the very essence, the very center of the gospel message. And it's to this gospel that we want to direct our attention this evening, particularly as the gospel is revealed according to this epistle of 1 Peter. It's interesting that in virtually every book, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the gospel is clearly set forth. What Peter says concerning the gospel is no different than the gospel as recorded by John or the gospel as recorded by the Paul. But we want to center our attention upon this one epistle this evening and see the presentation of the gospel of God's grace that the Apostle Peter has set forth. He's concerned about the doctrine of salvation, sometimes in view of what God has done in salvation. Sometimes his stress is upon what man's response to that salvation should be. But I trust that the Holy Spirit would give us grace this evening in our survey of this book to show us Christ and his glorious work. And we pray the very Holy Spirit of God might point to Christ any who may be here this evening who have never experienced that free grace of God. We want to look at the doctrine of salvation, or the gospel according to Peter this evening, according to four lines of thought. First of all, the basis of salvation being found in God the Father. Second, the means of salvation being found in God the Son. Thirdly, the agent of salvation being found in God the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, the appropriation of salvation being involved in man's response to that gospel. Notice, please, first of all, the basis of salvation in the person of God the Father. You'll notice in the second verse in which we read this evening, we have in that verse that describes various aspects of the gospel, that link of the three persons of that divine Trinity. For God has a part, the Holy Spirit has a part, and Christ has a part. The Trinity united in the cause of the gospel. But I would have us notice, first of all, concerning the basis of salvation, that salvation is the result of God's initiative. This initiative of God is stated in terms of election and calling in this epistle. In the second verse, we read of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In verse 15 of this first chapter, reference is made to those which he hath called to be holy. In the second chapter, in the ninth verse, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In verse 21 of the second chapter, for even hereunto were ye called. Chapter 3 and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Chapter 5 in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Salvation finds its initiative in the call of God. It is not within man to make the first move in the matter of salvation. There is nothing magnetic about the gospel of the Word of God. There is no magnetism in the gospel apart from the work and the call of God. The Scripture makes this clear, for it tells us that the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. It tells us that the gospel, according to the mind of natural man, is foolishness. It's the furthest thing from man's intellect. is the last thing that man would think of as a means of salvation. That salvation that God Himself has provided. Our experience tells us that this indeed is foolishness to man. There is no one who has ever been engaged in any type of an evangelistic outreach. There's no one who has ever witnessed to a lost man for Christ that has not found out immediately that the way of salvation to those who are unregenerate is a very foolish thing. Man in himself could not think of the gospel. Man in his own thinking is inclined to devise some method whereby through his good works, through some inherent goodness that he feels that he possesses, somehow devise a way that he can work a way of salvation. That somehow by his good outweighing his bad, that somehow in the end God would be pleased and bring him in to life eternal. That's man's idea. That's man's way of thinking. To have it begin with himself. To do something. To work. To live the golden rule. So that somehow God would be pleased. But that's not the gospel according to the Scripture. For the Scripture reveals that there's nothing that man can do. That man in his estate of sin and misery is hopelessly and helplessly bound to that condition. The natural man cannot conceive of any way to please God. For the very plowing of the wicked is wickedness in the sight of an all-holy and an all-righteous God. He has no perception of spiritual things. The readiness to exercise faith in the gospel is not a natural tendency as far as man is concerned. Man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, doesn't have it within himself to exercise any act toward God. Salvation is a gift of God. Now, there are many theological implications and ramifications to what we're speaking of here, this divine election and divine calling of God. But I want to put those esoteric theological implications beside us this evening. And we want to look at this doctrine from a very practical standpoint. For man, if he is left to himself, would never come to God. Man, if he is left in his natural condition, would never choose God. The disposition of the will of man is always, constantly, inevitably, irreversibly against God. In his natural condition without Christ, there is nothing in man that would cause him, given the choice, to choose God. Man has a free will, but that will has been determined by his nature, being absolutely depraved, inherited sin from Adam, committing sin himself. Man exercises his free will to do exactly what he wants to do. And apart from God, man wants nothing except that which is contrary to God and God's way. What a sad picture. What a hopeless picture that is of man's state. If left to himself, totally, irreversibly doomed for all eternity. But thanks be unto God, he has not left man to himself. But that sinner who is going irreversibly down that road to hell, who in himself cannot change his direction, God is called. God has stopped that one dead in his tracks and turned that one around. That one who in himself could do no good thing. That one who in himself would never choose Christ has been called. Salvation is possible because God has called men unto salvation. Praise God that God has taken Himself the initiative in providing for us the way of salvation. Salvation is God's initiative, but it's also part of God's eternal plan, which is evident throughout Scripture. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we find that God's plan has been to provide man a way of salvation. It's been God's purpose throughout Scripture to reveal this plan to man. Notice in verses 11 and 12 of that first chapter. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister, and so forth. Speaking there of that plan, that revelation throughout Scripture of what God was going to do, yea, of what God has done in offering salvation freely by His grace to man. Moses spoke of Christ in those ceremonial demonstrations, those that were types and symbols of the work of Christ. We had revelation of the plan of salvation. The prophets spoke of Christ. They spoke of that work of the Messiah, whereby He would render obedience to the law, whereby He would, according to Isaiah, take upon Himself the sins of man. The poets spoke of Christ. There's not a place in the Scripture where God has not revealed that eternal purpose, His eternal plan to present men the Savior. Peter calls this plan of God the gospel. He mentions the gospel in verse 12 concerning those who before have preached the gospel unto you. Chapter 2 and verse 3, verse 25 of chapter 1, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The very meaning of the gospel is that good news. Oh, and what news it is, what great news it is, that God has done for man what man cannot do for himself. That's good news. Man, when left to himself, cannot save himself. There's nothing inherent within him that could ever please God. There's no way that man could ever, because of his very nature, do anything to inherit eternal life. So it's wonderful news. It's good news that God has provided in His gospel that which man cannot do, God has done in providing this plan of salvation for His people. But Peter also stresses God's role, the basis of salvation, in the grace of God. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he mentions those that have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That grace, a fundamental characteristic of God that Peter stresses. In chapter 13 of the first chapter, or verse 13 of the first chapter, Peter mentions that grace as the foundation of our hope. The hope to the end for the grace which is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The basis of man's hope. Grace speaks to us of that divine favor. It speaks of the application of God's goodwill towards man. Grace is that which God is not obligated to give apart from His sovereign and holy will. But again, we give thanks because God in His sovereignty has determined to give that grace, that favor, that which He demonstrates to man irrespective of the merits or demerits of man. There is no man that is so good that deserves the grace of God. There is no man that is so wicked that God would extend to him grace because he needs it more than others. God demonstrates this grace to man, unmerited, irrespective of any goodness in a man, irrespective of any wickedness in a man. God demonstrates this grace freely and sovereignly to all men who are lost, that will be brought to Christ. In receiving the grace of God, man very simply receives that which he does not deserve. And Paul, or rather Peter, speaks in verse 9 of this as a reception, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God gives salvation. It's a free gift. And be it known that no one who enjoys salvation, who's received salvation, has received it in any other way except receiving that gift that God has given. Salvation is based in the grace of God. But we also see God's power in verse 5 of chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That which God has begun, His calling, He's going to finish. We're kept saved by the same power, by the same God that saved us. That which He has begun, He will complete. But we must move on to the means of salvation found in the person of God the Son. If God the Father is the origin of salvation, salvation finds its mediation in the work of the Son. The death of Christ is the focal point in Peter's consideration of Christ's role in the gospel. Verse 11, he spoke there in the first chapter of those sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 6 and following, he speaks of that stone of rejection, which gives the same implication. The suffering, the death of our Savior. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Again, a reference to the suffering of Christ, because Christ also suffered for us. That death by suffering, I say, is the focal point. And Peter particularly views the death of Christ as the sacrifice, hinted at in the second verse of the first chapter when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That aspect of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifice, where the blood was used, sprinkled upon the altar. In verse 19, he speaks of that precious blood of Christ. In context of verse 18, as a ransom, as a payment. The blood of Christ was at one time a sacrifice that avails for man, and a payment that avails for man. But we must understand, if we're going to understand the statements of Peter concerning the sacrificial offer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand this in context of that Levitical system of the Old Testament. He speaks in verse 19 of that precious blood of Christ. It's precious because it's highly valued. The Scripture tells us that the blood is the life of all flesh. Life is man's supreme possession. It is God's gift to man. And to give anything less than life is to fall short of a complete sacrifice of oneself for another. But it was the blood of Christ The blood speaks of the suddenness of the death. It speaks of the intense suffering associated with the death. It speaks of the violence of that death, of Christ upon the cross. And certainly, the import of that blood must ring a sounding note in our consideration this evening. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That which God has planned to do for man in the offer of the gospel would be to no avail apart from the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had to die as the penalty of sin, but it was the blood that caused the remission of sin for those who received that blood upon their souls by faith. The importance of the blood. But the image that Peter uses is of that lamb without blemish and without spot, corresponding to that ritual requirement of the Passover, of the various other daily sacrifices, that the lamb that was chosen for sacrifice had to be free from every inherent flaw. It had to be free from every external defilement. A lamb could have no flaw and be a valid sacrifice. That was an object lesson to teach us the all-important truth that a sacrifice for sin that is going to be able to avail for others must be an absolutely perfect sacrifice. This is why the psalmist says in his 49th psalm that it's impossible for a man to redeem his brother. Man can't redeem his brother when a man can't redeem himself, because man himself is inherently wicked. And a wicked, blameless, or blameful sacrifice can avail nothing for oneself or for another. But here Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He was that absolutely perfect sacrifice. It speaks of that moral integrity, that moral perfection of the Lord Jesus, that which He demonstrated in His active obedience to the law. And it's interesting that in verse 2 of that first chapter, in the same context of speaking of the sprinkling of the blood, you have the association of the obedience of Christ. It was the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There is a vital link between the life of Christ and the death of Christ. I've said before, I mentioned this morning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that if the life of Christ was not what it was, the death of Christ could not do what it does. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to be that one without sin. Unless we fail to understand the implication of the ceremony in verse 19. We come to chapter 2 and verse 22. And how much more explicit could the apostle be concerning Christ, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. A clear, direct statement concerning that absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who rendered that active obedience to the law, that one who was made under the law, and proved himself to be without sin. Because he is without sin, he could then be that effective sacrifice. As he died the penalty of sin, he was not paying the price of his own sin. He was not liable to die for his own sin, for he had none. But in his perfection, he possessed a life that could atone for others. What a statement this is concerning the sacrifice. And that Levitical system clearly taught the principle of substitution. You read in the Old Testament, as the lamb was chosen for the sacrifice, that one who brought the lamb placed his hands upon that animal before the priest. And that laying on of hands was a direct teaching, a representation, that the sins of that one offering the sacrifice was now placed upon that animal. And then as that animal was slain, it was an absolute reminder to that person who brought the sacrifice that that animal was being slain, not for anything the animal had done, but that animal was being slain because of the sins that had been transferred symbolically upon that animal. Christ died. Christ suffered the penalty of death. But it was not his sins that he bore. It was the sins that had been transferred upon him. It was our sins. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 24, a wonderful thought. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There is the essence of that substitutionary death. There is the essence of that vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died there on Calvary's tree, as he shed his blood on that cross, it was not because of his sin. Oh, Christ was made sin on the cross. But it was our sins. What a blessed thought it is for us to reflect upon the fact that Christ on the cross became sin for us. Christ became what he was not, that we by faith in him might become what we are not. For we are not righteous. But by faith in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. God considers us to be righteous in his Son. All because of the sacrifice of Christ, suffering every indignity, although he was God. Suffering every indignity of man, bearing the sin, paying the penalty, that we might have his righteousness, that we might receive that which by ourselves we could never attain. And I want you to notice that this sacrifice of Christ was part of that eternal plan of God that we spoke of a moment ago. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of that lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I'm thankful that the death of Christ was not an afterthought of God, which resulted because of man's fall. But it was part of that eternal counsel of God. Before God in creation brought forth the mountains, before the stars were rolled upon their heavenly courses, before the first ray of light broke the darkness of creation, Christ was the lamb slain. Before the foundation of the world, the lamb slain. Our bondage to sin, our depravity, our inability did not take God by surprise. The way of redemption was planned. the ceremonies that we speak of in the Old Testament are but copies of those things eternal in heaven. Calvary was not molded on the basis of that Levitical system. But that Levitical system was molded on the basis of Calvary. For Calvary was first. Oh, in time it was after. But in the decree of God, in the plan of God, Christ was that Lamb eternally slain. Thank God for the Lamb. Thank God for the blood that was shed by that perfect Lamb. The means of salvation has been accomplished. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If there is to be salvation, salvation must be by means of the Son of Christ. For He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And thirdly, we look at the agent of salvation, God the Holy Spirit. Peter does not lay much emphasis as far as number of verses upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, it's a member of the Trinity that is not overlooked. And the very fact that little is said concerning the Spirit is indicative itself of the work of the Spirit. That one whose job it is to testify of Christ. That one whose quiet wooing brings men to Christ. What is said is important. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 1. As he speaks of those who preach the gospel unto you. And what was the agent of that preaching? By the agency of, with, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The agent of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The gospel is made effective only in its use by the power of the Spirit. The presentation of the gospel by a preacher is vain words without the energizing of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that must take the gospel, that must take the Word of God and put it home to the hearts of men. And we're thankful this evening that my salvation does not depend upon my own understanding, my own application, my own appropriation. That your salvation does not depend upon the logic of a preacher, does not depend upon the eloquency of a gospel message. But you were saved because the Holy Spirit of God took the gospel and applied it to your hearts. The agent. We're told in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ was that which did signify and testify of the sufferings of Christ. There's another ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit's role in demonstrating, in showing, in pointing out the Lord Jesus. And it's my prayer this evening, and it's what I prayed in preparation for this gospel message, that the Holy Spirit of God might do His work. First of all, to show us Christ. And secondly, to take the word of the gospel and apply it to the heart of man. And I trust that that prayer will be answered this evening. To those of you who know not Christ, the Holy Spirit might convict you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come, and show you the truth of the gospel of Christ. May he do it tonight for Christ's sake. And finally, we turn to the appropriation of salvation as we look now at the response of man. Peter has had much to say concerning the role of God in salvation. But now we come to man's response. And we notice very simply that this salvation that's been provided by God's initiative, that which has been ordained in the plan of God, that which Christ has brought about, is received by man very simply by faith. Chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Chapter 2 and verse 6, the last phrase, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 21 of the second chapter, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of that trial or that proof of your faith that's more precious than of gold. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? That's all salvation is exercising faith in what God has said, of believing in Christ. But what does that mean? It's not just an intellectual assent to truth, although those who know Christ in their minds, in their intellect, have no doubt but that Jesus was, that God is, that the cross was a historical reality. There is an intellectual assent to truth. But faith is much more than that. It's not simply an emotional fervor that demonstrates itself in various external manifestations. Although there is an inherent joy, whether demonstrated externally or no, there is an inherent joy in knowing Christ. But faith is much more than simply an emotional reaction. It's more than simply a volitional choice, although it is that. But the essence of faith is simply a reliance upon God, upon God's way, upon God's plan, upon God's Son. If we realize that life is not to be attained, if eternal life is not to be attained by our own spiritual power, for we have none, it's not to be attained by our own knowledge, it's not to be attained by our own strength, by our own efforts of attainment, if we realize that we cannot do for ourselves, if we acknowledge that we are hopeless and helpless in ourselves, then we must rest for life upon another. We must have our reliance upon another and not upon ourselves. We must accept that if we are to be saved, we must be saved in Christ. Faith, that reliance upon Christ alone, that's fundamental to man's destiny. How easy that is. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath life. How easy that is. But yet how hard that is. For man to believe in Christ must mean that man is acknowledging something about himself. It means that man must acknowledge himself to be absolutely depraved. It means that man must acknowledge himself to be a totally worthless sinner in the eyes of God. It means that man must acknowledge that there is nothing within himself, that he has no ability within himself to do anything good for God. And that is hard for man to do because of his pride, because of his internal inherent arrogance, his self-dependence, his natural thinking, that somehow if he does something, it'll all work out in the end. We must come to that place, realizing that we can do nothing. That in God's eyes, we are totally undone. But life can be ours if we quit relying upon our own conceived self-righteousness, if we stop relying upon our own inherent so-thought abilities, and place ourselves completely and totally upon Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that accepts by faith what God has provided, what Christ has done, what the Spirit mediates, can have life. Can have life abundantly. Can have life eternally. Simple faith. Belief in Christ. But man's response goes further. For having believed, having received, man must demonstrate that salvation by godly living. And I would be amiss this evening if I failed to stress that salvation makes a man a new creature. That all things are passed away and all things have become new. When Christ saves that sinner, that one who in himself is characterized by wickedness, there is a transformation. And Peter has much to say in this practical book concerning what happens after faith. What happens after that initial reception, acceptance of salvation, experience of grace. It's interesting in that second verse again, that the sanctification of the Spirit is mentioned. That process, that work of God, whereby a man dies more and more to himself and lives more and more unto God. Genuine faith has important consequences for living. Obedience, holiness, is not an option which is added to Christianity just for those who want to go into things more deeply. It's not an option. But obedience must be the inevitable result of that initial experience of God's saving faith. In many of those references that we read of God's calling, the idea of holiness is inherent. Verse 15, be ye holy, because he that called you is holy. Chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen generation. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of our calling, the ultimate demonstration of our calling, is that we might live godly lives, holy lives, in Christ Jesus. The logic of holiness, the logic of obedience, is found in light of the redemption that we've received. For we're told back in the 18th verse that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. to redeem speaks of the purchasing of a slave. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The purchaser of a slave regarded that slave as his property. He could do with that slave anything he wanted to do. If the master decided to buy that slave and then to fling him to the lions, nobody could charge him with wrong. It was his property. He bought it. And Christ has purchased us. We are now his slaves. He is our master. And the master's word and the master's will must be absolute law. Our master has glorious rights over us. He's redeemed us from the curse. He's redeemed us from the penalty and the liability of our sin and guilt. We are now his possession. And if we've received that grace, we must recognize his claims and give ourselves completely to him. But he tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But we must demonstrate the reception of our salvation by obedience to God's word. But too many times in man's thinking, he puts the cart before the horse. He thinks that if he tries to be obedient, then he'll be saved. Friend, it's just the opposite. Once we're saved, once we've received that grace of Christ, we then demonstrate obedience, not in order to get, but in response to that which we have already received from the free and sovereign grace of God Almighty. We're slaves. Everyone here tonight is a slave. You're either a slave to the world, a slave to sin and Satan, or you're a slave of Christ. Those who are slaves to Christ, I admonish you to render obedience, to render love to that one who is your master. To those here perhaps still in the bondage of the world, of sin and Satan, would you listen this evening for the call of the Spirit? Would you listen to that wooing of the agent of God's salvation? Look as he points you to Christ. Respond as he works in your heart. May God grant this evening that no one leaves this service in bondage to sin. May the Spirit of Christ testify of the sufferings of Christ. And may he empower this word of the gospel, making it effectual unto salvation for all those who hear. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Christ's sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the plan of salvation that in your good will and in your good way you have provided for a sinful man. Father, those of us here tonight who have experienced and has tasted the graciousness of the Lord, sing praises and offer thanks for that salvation that we have so freely obtained by faith in Christ. Lord, thank you for saving us. Father, our prayers go up for those here tonight that have not yet tasted of the graciousness of the Lord. I pray the Holy Spirit of God to do a work of grace, to show men Christ. May no one leave this building tonight without dead assurance that they have a living relationship, a living faith, a living eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving blood. God grant that prayer for Jesus' sake. While our heads are bowed, I simply offer the invitation of the gospel itself, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A clear promise, a clear hope. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Now is the time. I've said many times that the only guarantee of the gospel call that you have is the call of the moment. There is an eternal urgency in the gospel invitation. And I trust that you will recognize that urgency this evening, that you'll listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit if you're without Christ. The invitation is for you to come to Christ. I'll be at the door. Speak a word to me concerning your soul's need. I'll be most happy to point the way to Christ from the Scriptures. But I urge you, I beg you in the name of our Savior, do not leave this evening lost, bound for eternal damnation in hell. You can leave with life. You can leave with the presence of Christ in your life. Dear Lord, take the invitation. It's your invitation. Invite men. Cause men to respond for Christ's sake. Amen.